We move on now to the 34th study presentation at the British Columbian Camp, 1983. And this is 10 o'clock on our final day together, the second Sabbath of the camp meeting. Now we're spending a little time studying the difference between what Nicodemus thought was a holy life and what in fact is a holy life. And it's very important, of course, to understand these differences so we can avoid the mistakes which were made so seriously made by ancient Israel. Now last night, for instance, we looked at Galatians, the third chapter in particular, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we saw something of the role of the law in being the schoolmaster to bring us unto Jesus Christ. Now, the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, is eternal in a certain sense. It's always hovering there. And the moment that we in any way begin to depart from the life which Christ has mapped out, and when anything of the old spirit of disobedience begins to arise in our lives again, then that law is instantly there to put its condemning finger upon that element in our lives, which of course is a very, very fortunate thing. So that when the Christian finds that there is in him any resistance to God's will, any spirit of disobedience, any desire not to follow where God leads the way, then what does that indicate to him? It indicates the necessity of coming to the life giver for his cleansing grace to remove that wicked thing and replace it with the spirit of submission found, of course, in Christ, and which is the mark of true holiness. And we know that during the Reformation period, that this work must be done again and again, as is revealed, of course, in the experience of the Lord's Supper. Let's turn to page 646, I believe it to be, yes, page 646 in the same book, Desire of Ages. And in the main paragraph, we find a very clear presentation of this principle of a further cleansing work to be accomplished after the new birth experience. These words, I read now page 646, and the words were, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." These words mean more than bodily cleanliness. Christ is still speaking of the higher cleansing as illustrated by the law. He who came from the bath was clean, but the sandal feet soon became dusty and again needed to be washed. So Peter and his brethren had been washed in the great fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Christ acknowledged them as his. And this statement makes it very plain, of course, that these men had received the initial washing, which we call the revival experience. Christ acknowledged them as his. They were the children of Jesus Christ, born-again Christians and ordained ministers of the gospel. But we're now told that temptation had led them into evil, and they still needed his cleansing grace. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, jealousy and pride from their hearts. This was of far more consequence than the washing of their dusty feet. With the spirit they then had, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. And note those words, with the spirit they then had, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. Until brought into a state of humility and love, they were not prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper, or to share in the memorial service which Christ was about to institute. Their hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But all this, Jesus washed away in washing their feet. A change of feeling was brought about. Looking upon them, Jesus could say, "You are clean." Now there was union of heart, love for one another. They had become humble and teachable. Except Judas, each was ready to concede to another the highest place. Now with subdued and grateful hearts, they could receive Christ's words. You'll notice, of course, very plainly that the word spirit is emphasized throughout this paragraph. And when Peter said to Jesus Christ, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head, Peter felt he needed to go right back and be re-baptized all over again. But Christ said, no, he who is washed, that is, who has been truly baptized, as a true statement of a true regenerative experience, does not need to go back and repeat that initial step, but needs to recognize the necessity for further cleansings as he moves along the way, and as temptation brings out elements of evil which were not previously suspected. And of course, this is very plainly taught in the study on acceptable confession, which you all heard or read or both, as the case may be. This also emphasizes the point that we must very carefully study our reactions to other people's actions. Because in the Great Judgment Day, it's not the other person's actions against us for which we have to answer, but it's our reactions to their actions that are our responsibility. So when you find that in a given situation, a point of temptation or such like, there develops or rises up within you, in you an unchristlike spirit, which is condemned by that administration of death, the law, the Ten Commandment law, then when we find such a spirit rising in us in response to a given situation, then we are to focus our attention not upon the elements or temptations which caused that thing to arise. I didn't say which caused that thing, but that thing to arise, and there's a very definite difference, right? That the words, I did not say the temptation which caused that thing. It doesn't cause that thing. It causes that thing to arise. And in Mount of Blessing, page 60, we there read these words, that the season of temptation, under which it may be, one falls into grievous sin, does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops that which was hidden and latent in the heart. So therefore, temptation does not create sin, but rather it only brings to life that which is already there. And the work of cleansing has not yet been completed by any means. There's still work to be done. So there is a role for the Ten Commandment law, even after we have been converted. It is there to restrain or curb, first of all, any unchristlike spirit which may arise, and secondly, of course, to drive us again to the life giver for his cleansing grace and removal of that wretched thing. And when people will recognize that their most important responsibility is to ensure their own spiritual cleanliness and to maintain their own personal walk with God, then they will certainly make sure steps of receiving this cleansing grace to take these things away and replace them with the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this ministration of death, which is a glorious thing because of what it accomplishes for us, of course, is not so glorious as the ministration of the Spirit, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 to about 11, has been very, very skillfully misapplied by the enemy of souls. And the natural tendency on the part of people is to strive to keep all the commandments as written upon those two tables of stone without their experiencing, first of all, the basic cleansing of the old evil nature and the replacement of it by the new. Now, for instance, you've often seen a situation where in a church, behind the preacher up on the wall is painted the Ten Commandments. Have you seen a church like that? It was very common a few years ago, not so common today. And that is held up before the people as the object of their imitation. They're told that is the ideal. Strive to bring your life into exact harmony with that law. In other words, let that law be the model upon which you fix your gaze from day to day. Now, there could not be a worse teaching. Remember, the sister wife said to the Adventist folk that they had preached the law until they were as dry as the hills of Gilboa without dew nor rain. That law is a ministration of death and is not the pattern for us to follow, not by any means at all. We don't want to be stony-hearted people upon which the law is written. If you go back to the time when God first of all gave those two tables of stone, first of all he made them, and what was then on them? Nothing. Nothing at all. They were just two tables of stone. Then he wrote on them the words of the law. And then Moses took them down and broke them on the way down the mountainside. Now, first of all, the bare tables of stone and then the tables with the law written upon them are pictures of two different kinds of people. Now, for instance, if you think in terms of the average person out there in the world today who pays no heed to God's commandments, who does not respect God's requirements in any sense of the word at all, now, are they stony-hearted people? They certainly are, but there are stony-hearted people upon whom the law is not written. They're just empty of that law. Reminding us, of course, the words of Paul when he says, I was alive without the law once, Romans chapter 7. So likewise, when God first of all prepared those tables of stone, he prepared a picture of people who did not know the requirements of his law or of his character, and yet were still stony-hearted by virtue of their life of wickedness and sin. And then when God wrote the words of the law upon those tables of stone, he then painted a picture of Israel who had a knowledge of that law, but who still were stony-hearted in themselves. And of course, in that condition, they certainly could not obey even those commandments. Despite that fact, they said to God very solemnly and very sincerely, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. But because stone cannot produce righteousness or any kind of plant life, it wasn't very long before they bowed down before the golden calf and broke the very law which they had said they would keep faithfully and truly till the end. And this led them to realize, of course, their need of a Savior, their need of new natures, their need of a transformation, and that transformation was affected in at least some of them. It is not the Ten Commandment law which is the model of our behavior. Jesus Christ, He is the pattern, right? He is the pattern. And His life was not a punctilious effort to refrain from doing wrong, but it was the outflowing of a life designed to do good. It was a very productive, fruitful life. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul there says, we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. For what purpose? That we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, as I said to you, I think yesterday, if you visit the local cemetery, you'll find it filled with people who are keeping the Ten Commandment law to perfection. The Ten Commandment law says, thou shalt not steal. Are they stealing? No, they're not. Thou shalt not kill. Are they killing anybody? No. It says, thou shalt not work upon the seventh day of the week. Are they working on the seventh day of the week? You might go through all the Ten Commandments and find that every dead body in the grave is faithfully keeping every one of those Ten Commandments by refraining from doing what the law condemns. Now, does God want a universe full of dead people in their graves? No, He doesn't. He wants living people, productive and fruitful people, from whom there continually pours a wonderful stream of righteousness. So then, when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ, and we'll go back to page 172 now in the book Desire of Ages, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he came there as a person who had devoted himself to conforming his life to the requirements of the law. He was stony-hearted because he didn't understand the new birth experience. And Jesus Christ said to him in effect, and in fact, your very first need, your predominant need, is to experience a transformation in your nature, to become a new man in the place of the old man which you presently are. And if we read on page 171 in regard to this, the figure of the new birth which Jesus had used was not wholly unfamiliar to Nicodemus. Converts from heathenism to the faith of Israel were often compared to children just born. Therefore, he must have perceived that the words of Christ were not to be taken in a literal sense. But by virtue of his birth as an Israelite, he regarded himself as sure of a place in the kingdom of God. He felt that he needed no change. Note those words. He felt that he needed no change. Hence, he's surprised at the Savior's words. He was irritated by their close application to himself. The pride of the Pharisee was struggling against the honest desire of the seeker after truth. He wondered that Christ should speak to him as he did, not respecting his position as ruler in Israel. And back in those days, of course, the expression newborn was applied to converts from heathenism. And the Jews were very ardent proselytizers of their religion, and they had many, many converts from the Greeks and the Romans and so forth who became members of the Jewish organization. And so they used the word new birth, and Christ also used the word new birth. But the Jewish mind had a very different understanding of that word from the way in which Christ used it that particular evening. Now today, do we find the word new birth as a commonly used word amongst the churches all around? Well, it is really. It is really. They use the word very commonly, but is the experience a common thing in the churches all around? No, it's not. Now, newborn, that's right, Jimmy Carter claimed to be a born-again Christian. And then again we see there was somebody else too recently who claimed that, some governor or somebody, I think, in the States. And now, what in the mind of the average person constitutes new birth? Nothing more nor less than a change, first of all, in your theological loyalties. Whereas previously you had subscribed to the world in its ways, now you subscribe to certain theological tenets and so forth. And along with that, there's a change of external habits, not internal nature, but external habits. You join a church, you become very enthusiastic for religion, you become a strong supporter of that religion, you become a proselytizer of that religion, and this, they say, constitutes new birth. All that's happened is that the old man has taken a new direction. He's put on some sanctimonious garments. He's wrapped some holy rags around his filthy rags, And inside, of course, he's no better off than he was before. And as you know perfectly well, if you put clean clothes over dirty ones, the stink of the dirty ones usually comes out to the clean ones before too long, doesn't it? And likewise, under pressure, the so-called born-again Christian exhibits that the old nature has not really gone, but is still there. In fact, in the original copy of the, what was it called now? It's forgotten now what it was called. Anyway, in early writings, Sister White's first vision lacks a little bit of what was originally in this vision. And in the complete version, it says that some had wrapped around themselves a religious garb, but if their hearts could be seen, they would appear just as wicked as ever. And this was designed to deceive and draw back the people of God. Now, it is a very, very common reaction on the part of human beings to say, well now, if the breaking of the law causes me all this trouble, the keeping of the law is going to restore what I have lost. That's a very common reaction. And people then devote themselves to law keeping as a supposed way back to God. Whereas, of course, the only way back is to receive life from Jesus Christ. Just a little further down, page 171 now, we read further. Surprised out of his self-possession, he answered Christ in words full of irony. How can a man be born when he is old? Like many others, when cutting tooth is brought home to the conscience, he revealed the fact that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There is in him nothing that responds to spiritual things, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But the Saviour did not meet argument with argument. Raising his hand with solemn, quiet dignity, he pressed the truth home with greater assurance. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus knew that Christ here referred to water baptism and renewing of the heart by the Spirit of God. He was convinced that he was in the presence of the one whom John the Baptist had foretold. And so conviction begins to fix itself now upon this person's mind. Now we said a moment ago that the false version of the new birth is nothing more than a mental acceptance of new ideas and ideologies. And of course, people can change. We find that Roman Catholics become communists and others become something else. And they have a new set of standards, a new set of ideals that they try out and as a change what they knew before. And likewise, people will join a church and have new values and standards and so forth without being changed within. But true new birth indicates the beginning of a new life altogether, because new birth, whenever another birth takes place, a new life begins. Isn't that right? It is not simply the redirection of an old life, but the beginning of a new life altogether. And every time a baby is born, we say a new life has begun. And that newborn babe is not, as the Hindus teach, a reincarnation of some previous life, now taking a different direction, but it's a life which has never existed before, right? And so likewise, the newborn Christian has in him a life which in him has never been there before. It is not the redirection of what was previously in that person. As down toward the end of the next paragraph we read it last night, the last four lines, the Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin and a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Scriptures, of course, that thought is brought to view again and again and again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 reads, if any man be in Christ, then what is he? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Christ said to the Pharisees in John 10, verse 39, 5, verse 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And the next verse says, and you would not come to me that you might have life. John 5, verse 39 and 40. So life is in Jesus Christ, and the Christian life is the beginning of a new life altogether. You know something? It doesn't take any change of character to change from being a communist to a Catholic, a Catholic to Jehovah's Witness, a Jehovah's Witness to a Seventh-day Adventist, or vice versa. Roman Catholics and communists have the same character, as is evidenced by the way in which they treat people. They're both oppressors, they're both persecutors, they're both very, very cruel and severe on those who don't go along with what they believe in. But if you want to change from being a Roman Catholic to a true Christian, is a change of character involved? Very, very definitely. And anyone who truly joins this movement message certainly must experience a change of character before you truly become a part of this movement. Isn't that right? You're just not the person that you were before. And this was a great lesson, of course, which Nicodemus had to learn. And Christ made it very, very plain that unless he was able to experience this transformation of nature, he certainly could not see, much less become a part of, the kingdom which Christ had come to establish. And in this chapter, in regard to Nicodemus, as far as our theme is concerned during this week, which is the theme on the study of holiness, we find a clear-cut distinction being made between that holiness which is born of above, or from above, and that holiness which springs from man's effort to keep the law in his own strength. The Bible does call it righteousness, of course. One is called righteousness by works, or supposed righteousness by works, and the other is called the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness which is by works is man's attempt to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. It's man's attempt to obey the law in his own strength without receiving the change of nature, whereas that righteousness which is from above is that which accepts a new life altogether in the place of the old. It is the spirit of obedience implanted in the person. It is not the curbing or restraining or controlling of the spirit of disobedience. Now finally Christ got through to Nicodemus and he understood the message, and over the next several years these words worked in his heart more and more until finally he was able to understand them and took his stand at the crucifixion of Christ with the true Christian church. Well, let's pass on now to the next chapter. The next chapter is called He Must Increase, and the scripture is found in John, the third chapter, verses 22 to 36. So we'll turn to the Bible first of all, and we'll there read the description as given to us by the inspired apostle. John, the third chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. And this is when something of a crisis began to develop in the work of God upon the earth. I now read from verse 22 and on. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and was baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from above is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But these, of course, were the words of John the Baptist in respect to this particular crisis which was before him at this point of time. And in this hour of test, John's character came through shining and perfect and very, very beautiful. Let's turn now to page 178 in the book Desire of Ages to note the comments on this point in the life of John and Jesus. We start with paragraph 1. For a time, the Baptist influence over the nation had been greater than that of its rulers, priests, or princes. If he had announced himself as the Messiah and raised a revolt against Rome, priests and people would have flocked to his standard. Every consideration that appeals to the ambition of the world's conquerors, Satan has stood ready to urge upon John the Baptist. But with the evidence before him of his power, he had steadfastly refused the splendid bribe. The attention which was fixed upon him, he had directed to another. This, of course, was the same temptation which came to Christ on the mountaintop. namely, of course, the third temptation when Satan offered to him the kingdoms of this world. Now, we're so accustomed to viewing John as a man of total dedication to God's service, a man of complete submission to God's will, that we tend to think that there was no temptation for John at this point of time. But there was a very powerful temptation, no doubt, although I doubt whether it reached him too much because of his submission to God's will, because of his recognition of the principle that he had a very particular job to do, that God had given him a very specific mission, and that his task, therefore, was to do exactly what God said, nothing more and nothing less. And he recognized that his work was the preparation for the way of another, that he was not that other person. It was not for him to gather a great army and rule the world. It was not for him to destroy the Roman power. His task was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, and when Christ came, then he was to quietly fade out of the picture and leave the work to Jesus Christ. Now, I greatly appreciate the fact that John understood what his position was, right? And he stayed within the limitations of that position. Now, what is that? What do we call that kind of a, pardon? Submission, right? Submission to God's will. Submission is also obedience. And it's obedience not just to the general terms of the principles of righteousness, but to the exact command that God has given. Now, what God needs, of course, is for every single Christian in the world today, those of us who are facing the last great climactic battle of the ages, he has to have in the Church of God today people whom he can trust as he could trust John the Baptist. People whom, when he gives us a work, and that work becomes very successful, and in the success of that work there are opportunities for us to exercise power on our own behalf, then God needs to have people whom they can trust not to turn aside from the limitations of their work, but to stay exactly where God has put them, to do no more and no less than God has given to them. And John the Baptist was that kind of man. Now, we recognize, of course, that John the Baptist was a type or a picture of the people through whom God will finish the work. We read that earlier in this same book, Desire of Ages, as we moved into the story of John the Baptist 2 or 3 days ago. Now, John was very, very much aware, just as Christ was later, that his mission had caused a general excitement and enthusiasm and confidence to grip the hearts of tens of thousands of Jews in his day. Furthermore, the time was ripe. The nation was ready for revolt. The nation was ready to rise at the least suggestion to throw off the hated Roman yoke, to slaughter Romans by the tens of thousands, and to appropriate their wealth and power to themselves. It was an hour of destiny, an hour of opportunity, an hour when John had but to say the word, and an army would be behind him in a moment, eager and anxious to go forth and do his bidding. And John, as the statement says here, it was a splendid bribe, a splendid temptation to divert John from his divinely appointed mission so that he might take to himself power and glory and riches upon this earth. Why should he bother about preparing the way for a Messiah when he could have all this glory for himself? So it was quite a temptation, wasn't it? A temptation which every one of us must guard against, because in very, very subtle ways, Satan will lead us to use the power we have acquired in preaching the message for, even in small things, for our own self-advantage. And it's something we have to very, very carefully and patiently and deeply guard against. But John, of course, what would have happened if John had done this? Would the campaign have been successful? No, it would not. The Romans, of course, just look at this thing from the normal military point of view. The Romans were very, very well equipped. They were the finest soldiers in the world at that time, battle experienced and battle hardened. And the Jews were an unarmed, an untrained and undisciplined rabble. And even though they might have outnumbered the Romans by 10-1, a well-disciplined, well-armed force can most certainly outclass an undisciplined, untrained force of people who in turn would have had scanty weapons to use against their oppressors. So the thing would have failed anyway. But they would have thought of that, because they would have said to themselves, if in the past a few faithful people doing God's will, such as Jonathan and his armor-bearer, could rout a whole army of Philistines, then, and if Gideon's 600 men could likewise defeat those hundreds of thousands of enemy, well, then we can do it too with God's power. But the difference would have been, of course, they would not have had God's power, because they would have been operating by entirely wrong procedures. But the reaction of John to this temptation urged upon him by his disciples is a very beautiful example of the only safe course that God's people can follow. Now, can you think in the Old Testament of another person who really stands out in this regard? Also a type of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite Bible characters, his name was Joseph, precisely. Joseph was the one. And as we mentioned before, when Potiphar's wife came to him with her temptation, this was not just simply a temptation to indulge lust or appetite, sexual appetite. By offering herself to him, she was saying to him in effect that she now rated him as superior to her husband, which he was, and that he was in a position where all he had to do was to reach out and take possession of his master's goods. And she was now telling him that in her opinion that was the wise thing to do, and her presentation of herself to him was her total commitment to supporting him in this usurpation of his master's goods and possession and power and so forth. And she would arrange, of course, for him to be poisoned off or something like that, and Joseph then become the new master of all that wealth. And that was a very, very subtle and deep temptation. And Joseph was more than able to cope with it, just as John the Baptist proved himself able to cope with this temptation too. And the lives of these men, Joseph and John the Baptist and others like them in the Old Testament period, Moses for instance, are lives that deserve our very close and careful study until the principles that govern them become the guiding principles in our lives too. Because there's nothing more dangerous, well, not just dangerous, nothing more fatal than getting out of the place where God has put you, taking advantage of the opportunities your position has given you, and exalting yourself beyond the place where God has commissioned you. That is the most fatal mistake a person can possibly make. And many, many people, well, everyone who's lost, I suppose, will have made that mistake in some degree or the other. So then, this chapter on John the Baptist's acquiescence to Christ's work, his statement that he must increase and I must decrease, is a very, very beautiful expression of a holy life, a man who was submissive, obedient, trusting and faithful, a man who knew the place where God had put him, a man who knew exactly what his work was and did that work and nothing more and nothing less, a man whom God could trust to fill his position, and a man, therefore, who received tremendous honor of God in consequence. He being, of course, as we know, in heaven at the present time, having been raised up when Jesus was in that special resurrection. Let's read a little further now to see these same thoughts being developed in regard to John the Baptist. And let me emphasize the point, of course, that if the same spirit that possessed John the Baptist is also in us, then we will most certainly find ourselves at last in the kingdom. Second paragraph, page 178. Now he saw the tide of popularity turning away from himself to the Saviour. Day by day the crowds about him lessened. When Jesus came from Jerusalem to the region about Jordan, the people flocked to hear him. The number of his disciples increased daily. Many came for baptism, and while Christ himself did not baptize, he sanctioned the administration of the ordinance by his disciples. Thus he set his seal upon the mission of his forerunner. But the disciples of John looked with jealousy upon the growing popularity of Jesus. They stood ready to criticize his work, and it was not long before they found occasion. A question arose between them and the Jews as to whether baptism availed to cleanse the soul from sin. They maintained that the baptism of Jesus differed essentially from that of John. Soon they were in dispute with Christ's disciples in regard to the form of words properly used at baptism, and finally as to the right of the latter to baptize at all. Now it's very obvious, of course, that these men, these disciples of John the Baptist, did not share the experience of John himself. They fell far short of that experience, and there's good reason, of course. We observe the fact that John had spent 30 years of solid preparation, but how long had they spent? Less than 1 year. Because this was no particular fault of theirs, of course. They hadn't heard the call to repentance until John began to preach, and it was then that they began to enter into the experience, but after one short year they had not shaken off that Jewish tendency or that Jewish fault to place more value upon the form than upon the reality. And so they were more concerned about the actual nature of the baptismal form, the actual virtue in baptism itself. They got into dispute about forms and ceremonies and forgot all about the living spiritual power that is the essential thing. So different, of course, from Christ's conversation with Nicodemus when he said to that great man, unless you get the spiritual experience, unless you are born again, unless the life of Christ is implanted within you, you will never see the kingdom of God. Whereas Nicodemus, of course, was more concerned about talking about the form of the kingdom than he was about the spiritual nature of that wonderful institution that Christ has come to build. Now, let's turn to page 179. The disciples of John came to him with their grievances, saying, Rabbi, or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, he, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Through these words, Satan brought a temptation upon John. Though John's mission seemed about to close, it was still possible for him to hinder the work of Christ. If he had sympathized with himself and expressed grief or disappointment at being superseded, he would have sown the seeds of dissension, would have encouraged envy and jealousy, and would seriously have impeded the progress of the gospel. Now then, let's talk about usurpation for a moment. Now, what is usurpation? It is when one person takes over the work of another person. Isn't that right? When one person ousts from his rightful position the other person and then takes that place to himself. Now, is this what the work of Christ appeared to be? Right? He was taking John's place. He was drawing people after him. Day by day, John's following was less and less, and Christ was more and more. So what did it look like? Did it look like usurpation? Right. Now, if it looked like it, then why wasn't it usurpation? Right. It was the way it was supposed to be. In other words, what was the specifically assigned mission of John? To prepare the way or lay the foundations on which Christ would build the superstructure of his work. So therefore, John's designated work was not to build up a large church organization or movement. His work was to prepare minds and point them to Jesus Christ. So his work was to gather men not to himself but to Jesus Christ. And that was his work. Then was Christ usurping that work? No, he wasn't. Christ was doing the work which he was called upon to do, and John was likewise doing the work which he was called upon to do. So therefore, John was not being usurped from his position by the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, does it take a great deal of submission on the part of human beings to build up the work of another person? It certainly does, doesn't it? That's the most difficult thing that you can call upon a human being to do, because we like to build up our own work and to develop that. But remember, again, the mission of the angels up in heaven, which we read the other day. Perhaps I'll just run back and read that statement again, because this statement has very, very wonderfully impressed me and inspired me to follow an example of those glorious heavenly beings who seem to understand exactly what their work and mission is. Page 933, volume 7 in the Bible commentary, which reads in part that Jesus is in his holy place, not in a state of solitude and grandeur, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 of heavenly beings who wait to do their master's bidding. Now, those mighty angels could most certainly devote their time and energy to doing something or building up their own kingdoms in one way or the other, or their own interests or their own projects. But instead, they wait to do God's building, and they're totally devoted to building up the kingdom of another, namely, of course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, that perhaps is not quite so difficult because of the great difference between Christ as the glorious heavenly King of the universe and themselves as angels, but down upon this earth, it was a case of John the Baptist, the man, building up the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the man. And that's not easy, is it? That's not easy. Especially when you're there first. You have 6 months or more head start. You gather a very successful work around you, and you become the center of attention and so forth. Then suddenly this other person appears, and the drift then goes in his direction. It's not an easy thing for a human being to do. And John demonstrates the greatness of his character. I say again, the greatness of his character, by showing his capacity to build up the work of another when that was the task to which he was appointed. And if we can, as I said before, learn to have in ourselves the principles that govern the life of John the Baptist, so if God calls upon us to build up the work of another, we can do it, then we are demonstrating the same quality of life as John the Baptist demonstrated, a truly holy men and women, and are truly growing up to be Philadelphians for whom God will at last finish his work. At that point, our time runs out, so we'll stop and continue with our next study period a little later. In the meantime, are there any questions you'd like to ask or observations you'd like to make? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In a public relations...
No. Right, right. He directed elsewhere.
And at last, why would he not have?